turn to Genesis 49. That's the portion I'll be preaching from this morning. Last week in Genesis 48, we saw how Jacob, on his deathbed, joyfully conferred the leadership of the family, of his family, on his son Joseph. And you remember that he did that by adopting two of Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, the only sons, as far as we know, that Joseph had. But he adopted them, thereby giving Jacob the double portion that was customary for the son that was going to be leading the family in the next generation. We consider the irony of Ephraim and Manasseh, who had everything that the world could offer, receiving an inheritance from a man that was basically a refugee that had to come from his homeland in order to get bread at the mercy of Pharaoh in this land. And of course, Joseph, the father of Ephraim and Manasseh, was the vizier of Egypt. And so these boys had everything the world could offer. And Jacob had this little tiny piece of land over in another country that wasn't even secured to him. And he is giving them an inheritance. And we said, you know, is this just a silly old man here that was doing these things? But we saw that even though this was a situation, that the truth of the matter was that it was by faith that both Jacob and Joseph knew that the inheritance that Jacob was giving these boys was of worth far more than all the treasures of Egypt, because it was an eternal inheritance which this family had, wherein they were able to walk with God, and where they had the angel of God, we saw as the Redeemer, the angel Jacob said that redeemed me from all evil. And that was Jesus Christ, the one who is the Redeemer of his people. They had, so all the riches and power of Egypt in this world can't compare with that inheritance. And Joseph's sons were appointed to lead the nation, Israel, that was becoming a nation now, into the future during their time in Egypt. They would be managing the family. And now this week we come to Genesis 49, where we will see how Jacob now gathers all of his 12 sons together to bless each one of them. And what's so special here about this is that although they have very different characteristics, and although some of them have great sins on their record that bring loss of privilege to them, they all are partakers of the blessing of this inheritance. It's not like it was with Isaac and Ishmael, where only Isaac received the inheritance and Ishmael was cut off. Nor is it like it was with Jacob and Esau, where Jacob received the inheritance and Esau was cut off from the blessing. But in this case, not one of them is cut off. And we see in this text how each of the 12 tribes receives a blessing in the kingdom that is unique to who they are and to what they have done. That the father of these tribes somewhat affects the destiny of the children. Now this, of course, instructs us that to this day, the church is made up of a variety of believers. There are weaker and stronger believers. There are those that have stumbled and lost privileges, and there are those that have been faithful and gained privileges. Of those who are meek and gentle, and those who are warriors. Of those who are servants, and those who are leaders. Of those who are courageous, and those who are cunning. Yet all are brought to the blessed inheritance of the Lord, and all are given a place in the kingdom where they serve with their gifts and their families. What an encouragement, then, it will be for us today to look at this passage and think about how God works in the Church of Jesus Christ through the ages, how He works in our day. So please listen as I read to you, beginning in Genesis 49:1, because this is the word of God, which was written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. This is written for you that you might have hope. It's not something that applies to someone long ago. It's written for us today as well as it was given for them. So hear now the word of God, Genesis 49:1. And Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers, instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your right hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his borders shall adjoin Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good, and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden, and became a band of slaves. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heel so that its rider shall fall backwards. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Gad, a troop, shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. Joseph is a fruitful bow by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast of the womb. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him who is separate from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. And may the Lord bless us who have heard his word. You can see in the first place in this passage how Jacob gathers them together to bless them all. In verse 1 through 2, he calls them, and twice he says, "Gather together." Now, think about this in the context of what we know from Jacob's family. What a tremendous blessing it is when we think about that only a short time before, it would have been inconceivable for this family to be gathered together before God because they were divided. There had been that great rivalry between Rachel and Leah and their sons, and they had brought their maids into the fray with them. Things had escalated to the point that plans had been made to kill Joseph, their brother. And then they decided instead to dispose of him by selling him into slavery so that they could make a profit. And now here they are, after all these years of strife and discord, gathered together as one family. A thing that would have been thought entirely impossible just a few years before this. Does this not give us hope for the church today? As divided as it is, even because of sin and because of unfaithfulness, God is able to reconcile us in ways that seem impossible to us at this time. And He will. We will all be one in Christ Jesus when His work is complete. One way or another. Yes, there will be Esau's and Ishmael's who are cut off. We saw that in Revelation 21. There'll be those that are excluded, that were numbered among the people, even outwardly, that will be cut off, false sons that will be cast out. But all who are the true sons of God, is represented here by the 12 tribes of Israel, even though they may be divided for a time, they will be united again. We wait for the salvation of the Lord, like Jacob does. Jacob tells his sons what his purpose is in this assembly. Why does he gather them together? He says he gathers them together to tell them what will befall them in the last days. Now, the words last days that are used there can refer to the indefinite future or to the final future. And it seems that here it somewhat refers to both. Jacob's main concern here seems to be their settlement in the land of Canaan, which was several hundred years ahead of them. So he's talking about what will become of them, particularly in the land of Canaan. But we also see that he looks farther into the future, and particularly when he gets to his son Judah. And there he speaks about the reign of Judah, which didn't come, of course, at first until David. But then he speaks of a reign that extends far beyond that, of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, who comes from Judah. And that is such a special subject that's nestled in the midst of this passage that I'm going to devote an entire sermon to that in the next sermon that I preach. So today we're going to look at the sons in a general way, and then next time we'll come back and we'll look particularly at Judah. But you see, Jacob is telling them what's going to happen to them in the future. Some of them, it's a fairly near future, maybe a couple of centuries from now. Other ones, it's farther away. So we're going to see that as we go through here. And look at the whole passage, and you can see that this promised blessing to Judah is rather at the center of things. But notice also how Jacob makes it clear that he's speaking prophecy here. These are not merely the dying wishes of an old man. You know, oh, son, I hope it goes well for you. I hope you prosper and succeed and so on. No, these are prophecies that are being spoken. They are oracles of God that Jacob has been given. And he's telling each of these sons of his about what will happen to their posterity. He's speaking the very words of God. And for that reason, because it is the word of God, he admonishes them in verse 2 to, as he says, listen to Israel, your father. Children should certainly listen to the words of their fathers, especially when they're godly fathers and when they're on their deathbed. They should be very concerned to hear them. And fathers who have instructed their children in the Lord all their life should be very eager to have something to say to their children about the kingdom of God upon their deathbed. But Jacob has even more reason to admonish them to listen, because these are prophetic words from God. It's all the more vital that they hear what he says, and it is vital for us to hear, because these things are recorded by the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures for us. You know how often when I'm preparing to read the Scriptures, that I'll say to you, give careful attention, because this is the Word of God. You don't want to be there. Jacob's sons didn't want to be there and have these words just pass by them and not find lodging in their heart and in their soul. These words were given for their good. You do great harm to yourself if you let the Word just pass by you and have no effect. God will judge you for that. will judge you for all the sermons that you've heard, all the scriptures that you've heard, if you have not taken them to heart. Jesus said to us, be careful how you hear. And the warning is there. But what a blessing it is when you hear the word of God. What promises there are. What hope there is. It delivers you from the emptiness and the vanity of this world, that you can set your hope and be comforted in the promises of God. This is what Jacob is calling for. He wants them to go into the future with faith and hope before the living God. And note well, his words are summed up in verse 28 as blessings for each one of his sons. Verse 28 says, all of these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his blessing. Now, as I mentioned in the introduction, even though some of them were called out for their sins and told that they lost privileges, all 12 of them were still tremendously blessed. Why? Well, even if you lost the privileges of the firstborn or having a piece of ground in Palestine, they were still numbered with the sons of God. What I mentioned before, not one of them was cut off. There was no Esau among them that was cut off. They were all included. And that's of more value than precious gold. See, even the chastisements that were given to them were given to them for good, so that they could go into the future walking more faithfully with God. Grace has the first and last word here. For each tribe, as the Lord works in each one of them individually, according to who they are and according even to what they have done. Each one has his own unique blessing, and all of them are blessed together as heirs of the grace of God that they in no way deserve. The grace of God that comes through the promised Savior. Again, we're going to look at him particularly next week, who is at the center of this passage, the hope that is of that seed that was promised from the ancient times that would come as the Savior of the world. So let's look at the example then of God's diversified people and the blessing that comes to each and every one of them. First, let's look at the gain and loss of special privileges that we talked about. Chastisements here in this beginning section. First, there is Reuben, who is Jacob's firstborn. Reuben does not lose, I stress again, he does not lose the privilege of being a son. He is still among the people of God, but he loses the privilege of being the firstborn son. As the firstborn son, it was his right to lead the family at this time, which would have involved two special blessings for him. A double portion of the inheritance, which we saw last week was given to Joseph, and leadership in the family, which was also given to Joseph at this time, as we saw last week. We are expressly told that he lost this privilege in 1 Chronicles 5, 1 through 2, where it says, now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. And then it adds that Judah is the one who's going to reign. It says, yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler, although the birthright was Joseph's. So at this time, the birthright was given to Joseph, you see, in this period of in Egypt. Jacob represents Reuben's loss in a very dramatic way here. He speaks of the tremendous potential that Reuben had as the firstborn. It's like he's building up how the excellency of what Reuben had. He says, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of my dignity and the excellency of power. He lifts him up with these exalted privileges only to show the contrast when he is brought down, saying, you shall not excel. It's the same word in Hebrew as well. Excellency, excellency, he has is his birthright. But then he says, but you won't excel. Won't be excellent for you in this way. Why? Well, he says, you shall not excel, verse 4, because unstable as water, you shall not excel. And then the reason is given particularly, you shall not excel because you went up to your father's bed. then you defiled it. Do you remember that? We read it. It was almost a passing comment before. I talked about it a good little bit, but when we were following the narrative, this refers to that time years, even decades before, when Reuben had slept with Bilhah, one of his father's concubines, perhaps as a way of exerting his dominance as the leader of the family and seeking to take that position from his father. But all we're told at that time about Jacob is that he heard it. Just says he heard it. He didn't do anything at the time, as far as we know. Maybe Reuben thought, oh, well, I'll get away with this. Nothing happened. It's okay. Nothing. There's no consequences. But his sin finds him out here. Dear brothers and sisters, don't think that you can just go off sinning. There's going to be no consequences. You may think so. You may think so for 30 years. But it's not so. Your sin will find you out. It will come and haunt you. And you need to repent of whatever sins you may have committed. Your brothers and sisters, don't think that you can get away with it. As if horrified by the very thought of what his firstborn son has done, Jacob turns to his other sons and he says, he went up to my couch. He's horrified that this was done. Now, what Reuben did for selfish gain now becomes his painful loss. Trying to seize hold of his place as the firstborn. And so it was fulfilled. He did not excel. You know what happened with Reuben? Can you name one king, one judge, one prophet that ever came from Reuben to lead God's people? You will look in vain to find one. Their loss was great, and many of them died without hope. But many more of them were blessed, because, as I say, they were still the sons of God. Some of them were cut off because of their unbelief, but many of them continued. You know the only attempt that we find for Reuben to lead anything? It's a very bad attempt. It's with Dathan and Abiram in Numbers 16. They came forward to try to usurp leadership. The Lord sent a dreadful punishment so that the ground opened up and swallowed them and their households, these sons of Reuben that tried to usurp leadership. But other than that, we don't find it. But still, many of the sons of Reuben were blessed in God's kingdom, and they had their place among their brothers. We see similar loss of privilege with Simeon and Levi due to their sin. Jacob opens by describing them to be brothers, meaning, of course, they were brothers, but meaning that they were of like nature. You often refer to brothers this way. They're like two peas in a pod. And he describes what that nature is. They are men whose tools, I think the idea here is that their ordinary implements and tools became instruments of cruelty because of their fierce anger. You remember how they had reacted, or maybe we should say overreacted, when their daughter, or when their sister was raped by Shechem. How they agreed to give their sister in marriage to Shechem in a false way if he and all the men of the city that he was called by his name would be circumcised. It was a false offer in order that after the men had been circumcised, they might go and kill them all, which they did in cold blood while the men were recovering from their circumcision. Note how Jacob shows that he in no way condones this. He made that clear at the time, but he makes it clear here again. In verse 6, he says, let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. They're not part of my decision-making unit. They're not those that I consult when I'm making decisions, because these men are cruel. They are fierce. He says in verse 7, cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. Do you know who had natures like them in the New Testament? Jesus named them accordingly. James and John. Apostles. James and John. Remember what he called them? He named them the sons of thunder. What do we see with James and John? What are they like? Well, in Luke 9:54, Jesus is going up to Jerusalem and they go through the city of the Samaritans. And the Samaritans don't give them hospitality, which was something you were supposed to do in those days, although the Jews didn't really usually look for hospitality from Samaritans. But whatever the case, James and John came up and they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" A good thing they asked, wasn't it? Because Jesus said, "You don't know what spirit you're of." He corrected them. But their natures, you see, were fiery natures, like Simeon and Levi. But Jesus chose them, and he used them in his kingdom. But in the rest of the verse, in Genesis 49:7, the rest of verse 7, Jacob declares the consequences of the actions, the cruelty of Simeon and Levi, where they did, in a sense, call down fire in an excessive act of judgment upon those who had done wrong. We find still, though, it's laced with mercy. He declares, speaking for God, "I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." That's the consequence of what they had done. It's a curse. And that they're divided and scattered so that neither one of them received an allotment of their own in the land of Canaan. They were scattered among the other tribes. But what a mercy it is. Do you see the mercy in it? It doesn't say they were divided from their brothers, but rather that they were not cut off from the sons of Jacob. They were still with their brothers in the promised land. They were still among them receiving the inheritance. It's just that these tribes didn't have their own particular inheritance. It's their own territory. So there was a loss. And in what became of them, we have very helpful lessons. We could spend a lot of time with this, but let's briefly look. What about Simeon? Well, Simeon was given cities within Judah. Okay, so he's kind of city here, city there. He's kind of scattered around in Judah. That was a great privilege. But then later, when Israel separated from Judah, we understand that the sons of Judah drove out the sons of Simeon, and then they were scattered about in Israel in various places, and they just kind of became almost a non-entity tribe. But with Levi, we see that this son of thunder, though scattered in Israel as Jacob said that he would be, that scattering was turned into a blessing for Levi. The very loss of privilege was turned into a privilege. How so? Well, that fiery nature of Levi was used for God's glory when Israel worshipped the golden calf. And Moses ordered that those who had done this thing and not repented would be executed. And who came forward to do the executions when Moses called for it? It was fiery Levi. It was the sons of Levi. This was years later, of course. So when I say Levi, I'm talking about his sons. Exodus 32:26 tells a story. It says, "Then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, 'Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp. And let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor.' So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, concerning the Levites, 'Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day. For every man has opposed his son and his brother.' They rightly opposed them at God's command. The result was that though they had no land as their inheritance, they were given, do you remember what their inheritance was? The Lord said, 'I will be their inheritance.' Well, what did that mean? Well, God had a table, and it didn't come from God going out in the fields and harvesting things. It came from the tithes of his people. And they, as servants and ministers in the house of God, ate from the tithes of God's people. So their inheritance was from the Lord. This scattering then was no longer a curse for them, but a blessing, because they lived in cities that were all among the tribes of Israel, so that they could minister to them and so that they could care for them. And they had the temple service, of course, as well at Jerusalem. We will not take the time to look at all the passages that pertain to this, but in Numbers 18:20, we look at one there. It says, "Then the Lord said to Aaron, 'You shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting.'" So this shows that even though we or our family may have lost a great privilege because of sin, you can gain back a greater privilege than you lost through faithfulness to the Lord. Even if you're of a fiery temper, use that fiery temper for the glory of God. It's a whole different story than if you use it out of control in an ungodly way. There's also an example here of another privilege gain that's described in our text with Judah. Now put yourself in Judah's shoes right now. Okay, there's Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. They both lost privileges, and Judah's probably trembling. His father's going to come to him now. And what do we know of Judah? Well, he was one of the ringleaders when Joseph was sold. What else do we know of Judah? He had married a Canaanite, and he had sons that were so wicked that God actually killed them because of their wickedness. What else do we know of Judah? He had slept with his daughter-in-law, Tamar, when he had done wrong to her prior to that. What is he going to say to his son, Judah? Well, do you remember what else Judah had done, though? What had he done when the sons of Jacob went up to Egypt, taking Benjamin with them? And of course, Jacob loved Benjamin. He was the son of his old age, and he didn't want to let Benjamin go. And Judah said, I'll look after him. What did Judah do when Benjamin was accused of taking the silver cup of Zaphnath-Paneah, the lord of Egypt? Remember, Judah came forward and he said, "Take me as your slave instead of Benjamin, because he is the son of his father's old age. Let him go and I will suffer. I will become the slave in his place." He took what is perhaps the most Christ-like action in the entire Old Testament. And the result is that Jacob declares here that the Messiah, the Son of God, who had been promised from after the fall, who would come from the seed of Abraham, would come from Judah. In verse 8 through 12, Jacob presents Judah as highly exalted. His brothers would praise him and bow down to him. They bow down to Joseph. But Judah, they're going to say, "Man, we love to bow down to you. We praise you because you are such a worthy one to rule and to lead us." He would be a bold leader who conquered his enemies like a lion, and who, after conquering them, would lie down with the prey. What does it mean? It means that he's not just one who loves war like the kings of Assyria and Babylon. He's one who fights in order to bring about peace. He's the king of peace, the prince of peace. His kingdom would be absolute, but he would lead not for violence and war, but for bringing about peace. And great prosperity and beauty is described of him, that he would tether his donkey to the vine. You have to be really wealthy because the donkey's going to eat your grapes. But if you've got tons of grapes, you don't even care because you've got so much. He washes his clothes in wine, it says. Imagine that. Wash water is wine. This is talking about a greatness and a beauty as it talks about his appearance, the glorious King Jesus that is to come from Judah. Now, it's hard to wait to say more about this, but I'm going to do so for the next sermon, because we're going to look at that next time. But the son of Judah, this lion of the tribe of Judah, will be the one who will rule over the kingdom that will bring all of this blessing to the house of Jacob. And yes, even to the entire world. So the privilege of bringing forth the Savior of the world falls upon Judah. How amazed he must have been as he thought on his sins. Even now, his brothers were already following his leadership and were admiring him as one that was suitable to lead as a servant leader. So you see a diversity here in the sons of Jacob. All are in the kingdom. Three have lost privileges, but one of those three will gain them back. And the fourth one, Judah, has gained the highest of all privileges. Now let's look at the blessing that comes to some of the other tribes that are less well known. The ones who also will have their part in the kingdom of God. First, we have Zebulun. We might call him the Zebulun, the merchant of the seas. It was his lot to dwell toward the coastland. As the Hebrew can be understood here, I think it's from what we see happen with him, it means it's toward the coastland rather than right on the coast, and also toward Sidon. From this location, he was able to be used to bring in blessings that came from ships on the Mediterranean Sea as they traded with other places. And he brought great blessing then into Israel with the imports and exports and things that went on. He was a merchant. Next, there is Issachar, the donkey. Not donkey used in a negative way here, but donkeys were highly esteemed in these days. And Issachar is pictured here as a faithful worker of the land. The burden that he takes up is the baskets, the double basket pannier that the donkeys would carry on their back. He's between those two burdens, it's described. He's enjoying the quiet, restful life of a farmer as opposed to being a soldier or a sailor or a politician or something like that. He's tied to the land as a servant there, a servant who provided food from the fields for his brothers, not living in luxury, but enjoying the quiet life of a farmer. Next, in verse 16 through 17, there is Dan the judge. Play on his name here. His name sounds like the Hebrew word for judge. Though he was the son of a concubine, he took his place as a cunning leader who, though small in size, was able to do great things to his adversaries. He's not portrayed as a courageous lion the way Judah was, but he's portrayed as a crafty serpent who, though small, is able to bring down his enemies. This being situated next, he was situated next to the Philistines. And though the Philistines were greater in number, this little tribe of Dan was able to keep them in check during their days. Samson came from this tribe. And you remember that he, together with cleverness as well as strength, was able to keep the Philistines at bay so that they did not come in and overrun all the tribes of Israel. In verse 18, Jacob is just thinking of his gathered family. He's got his family before him, and here he is blessing them. And he's overwhelmed as he thinks about what God has done. And he just breaks out now and says, I have waited for your salvation, O Lord, right in the middle of everything. It's beautiful. And it reminds us as we go through and we look at what happened to all the tribes, that this is a gracious, beautiful thing that God has brought salvation to these tribes. And Jacob is looking into the future and saying, salvation is coming to my whole household and to me. He rejoices in the hope that he has that they will inherit a blessing. Next on the list, he turns to Gad. Again, there's a play on his name. It means troop. And he is a troop that will be trampled upon. He had his place on the other side of the Jordan, you know, across the Jordan River in the east. And the neighboring kingdoms of Ammon and Moab were always fighting and clipping at them and trying to invade them and so on. But Gad was a warlike tribe. And he was used by God to keep that border secure so that Israel was safe. As it says, he will triumph at last. Even though he'll be trampled upon, he will in the end triumph. We might think of Jephthah, who came from this tribe and was raised up in the days when, as we're told in Judges 10, the tribes on the other side of the Jordan were harassed and oppressed. For 18 years, we're told. Judges 10:10 says, "Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah also, against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim." So that Israel was severely distressed. And so not only had they now invaded the Transjordan tribes, but they were even going across the Jordan and beginning to penetrate into Israel. And who was it that was raised up at that time? It was Jephthah from the tribe of Gad. And what did he do? He delivered the kingdom from Amnon and brought them down to destruction. You can read about that in the book of Judges. In verse 20, we're told of Asher. The tribe of Asher lived in the fertile plain that was next to Mount Carmel, where to this day there is abundance of things like olive oil, some of the richer kind of crops and produce that was used among God's people. They provided these finer things and they enjoyed the wealth that came from them, differing from Issachar, who provided staples. These men were providing the finer things. Asher's bread or his food is said to be royal dainties. Each son, then, you see, is given a different kind of place in the kingdom. One is rich, one has a simple, quiet life. And the last tribe we will look at in this section of lesser known tribes is Naphtali. This tribe is described in verse 21. Naphtali is called a deer let loose that uses beautiful words. Now, this is somewhat obscure because we don't know a whole lot about this tribe. But isn't that the point of this section? That even the people that we don't know a whole lot about had a place and a part in God's kingdom. In many of these, we have trouble trying to identify exactly what it is that is being said about them. But being described as a deer let loose who uses beautiful words could very well be that this was a tribe that used diplomacy. Gad, you see, was a warlike tribe that rose up to fight off the enemies. Judah was like a lion. Benjamin was like a serpent. But this tribe was like a deer, a gentle deer that uses beautiful negotiating kind of words, winning their enemies by friendship rather than war. Certainly, we have a very beautiful example from this tribe of that when Joab comes chasing a man that had fled to one of the Naphtali cities for refuge, the city called Abel of Beth Machiah, and a wise woman there intercedes to prevent bloodshed. She begins her speech with these words that fit perfectly with the description that I was just giving you of Naphtali. In 2 Samuel 20:18, it says, "So she spoke, saying to Joab, 'They used to talk in former times, saying, they shall surely seek guidance at Abel.'" Okay, that was the city of Naphtali. "And so they would end disputes." Now, so they would go to this city of Naphtali to get counsel and end their disputes. People that were fighting with each other. She says, this woman says, "I am among the peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" You hear these words, they're conciliatory words. And Joab says, "Oh, no, God forbid. I'm not here to destroy you. I'm just chasing after this man." Well, he had the battering rams out. He was ready to destroy the city. But you see, there's negotiating words. A deer let loose, a deer enjoying freedom and coming in this gentle way. What a blessing it is to have people like that in the kingdom of God. And we do, don't we? We have fiery Levi that goes out and says, God says, "Strike down the enemies," and he goes out to war. And then we have Naphtali. He says, would you destroy the inheritance of Israel? And begins to negotiate. What a wonderful thing the body of Christ is. Each has a place. Everyone has a place in the kingdom of God. Uniquely a place that God has given them. Think of the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 12:18 about the members of the church of Jesus Christ. He says, "But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. How thankful we should be for each one and for the blessing that each adds to the whole by the grace of God. And brothers and sisters, I'm going to conclude at this point because I think I've probably given you enough, and we'll pick up with, so we'll have at least two more sermons on this passage. There's plenty to go into about the last category, which is the blessing that comes to Joseph and to Benjamin, the two sons of Rachel. But what we see here is that all of us have a place in the kingdom of God. God uses each one of us uniquely to bring blessing to the others and to preserve His church through the ages. And we need to go forward with faith and hope, serving the Lord, knowing that by His grace that we will receive from Him. Walking carefully, because if we sin against the Lord, it will have consequences. We will lose privileges. Our children may even be cut off. Many of Gad's children were cut off. Many of Simeon's children were cut off. And we need to go forward then, serving the Lord and following Him faithfully, trusting Him to do His work among us as His people. So please stand and let's rejoice and give thanks to the Lord our God. Gracious Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the body of Jesus Christ. How thankful we are that this body goes back into ancient times, that You called a people out to Yourself long, long ago, and that You worked in those people and You carried them through the ages and You raised up leaders for them and You raised up people that provided bread for them. You raised up people that provided dainties for them. You raised up people who were cunning, and You raised up people who were courageous, and You raised up people who were conciliatory. You raised up all sorts of people that all of them might work together in bringing about Your kingdom, and You used them all when they were following You. And Lord, we pray that we may each take our place in Your kingdom with joy and gladness. And Father, that we may lay down our lives for one another, that we may not be stirred up to all want to have the high place, that we may not be slack to not take responsibility that we have been given. Father, we pray that we would find peace in serving You and in caring for one another. And we pray that we would not become resentful of one another, that we would not look at those who are fiery and say that they are evil, or look at those who are soft and conciliatory and say that they are weak and have no place in the body. Father, that we would not even look at those who have failed and who have caused great damage and destruction. Look upon them, Lord, who have been restored to You as being inferior, but we will rejoice rather in the grace of God. And as we see them perhaps limping along and crippled by the things that have come upon them by a loss of privilege, that we would still encourage them and support them, and that they would be an encouragement to all of us. Father, we know that You have great wisdom and that You work in Your people according to that wisdom. Father, we have no reason to quarrel with You. We pray rather that we would trust You and that we would hope in Your promises. Thank You, Lord, that together that we all have the foundation in Jesus Christ, that He is the one who brings us to the everlasting glory of the city that You have promised to us. Not because of our works, not because of our goodness, but it's because of Your gracious work in us through Jesus Christ. We know, Lord, that it is through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God. And we bless You and we praise Your name for all that You have done and all that You've promised to do. Amen. And you may be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. So as we come to the supper, let's consider what we did see today in Genesis 49. What does the Lord have planned for us? What do we see? He has planned to bless us and to make each one of us a blessing within His kingdom despite our failures and also through various trials that we may encounter. As we come to the table today, let's remember that Christ came into the world in order to secure this blessing for us, in order that we might have it. Because we don't have what it takes to obtain this blessing. He is the merit of all of the kingdom for all of us. As Peter said to the church in his day, "Unto you first, God, having raised up His Son Jesus, sent Him to bless you in turning every one of you away from His iniquities." Jesus came both to purge us from our sin by the shedding of His blood and to bless us by turning us away, every one of us, from our sins so that we walk with Him instead of following the way of destruction. At the Lord's table, our eyes are turned to look upon Jesus as crucified and to remember that He did come to bless us, each one. We are to come to this table looking for the blessing that's promised through Him as crucified. 1 Corinthians 10:15, Paul talks about that. He says, "I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body. For we all partake of that one bread." So you see, there's a unity there. We're all one and we all partake of the same bread by which we're nourished, which is Jesus crucified. "Observe Israel after the flesh," he says. "Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" So you see, by these words, we're reminded that we partake of Christ crucified at the table. That's what we do. Eating the bread which represents His body and the cup which represents His blood that was shed as a sacrifice for our sins signifies that we're partakers, that we have communion with His sacrifice. We have a share in it. We bless the cup and we bless the bread, and together we partake of it for our spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. We enjoy the blessing of Christ together. We ask Him to apply it to us in hope, knowing that He will nourish us, that He will furnish us with what we need to be able to serve Him and to go on in His kingdom. The communion we have is our share in the spiritual food of Christ. My brothers and sisters, I hope that you are hungry for the blessing that Christ came to bring by His crucifixion. If you're hungry to have the blessing that God sent Him to bring to us, then this table is for you. And if you're a member in good standing of a church that confesses His name, you're welcome to come and partake with us at this table. If you have not yet come to join yourself to the people of God, then do that first and then come and participate with us. Let's ask the Lord to bless us as we come to this table, that He would nourish us and encourage us. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the bread and wine that is on this table. Father, we bless the bread and the wine because it represents, You appointed it, Jesus appointed it to represent His body and His blood, His body that was crucified and His blood that was shed for the remission of our sins. And we know, Lord, that we cannot go one step apart from this sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is only through Him that we have life and that we have hope. Father, we want to come as those who have been saved, as those who have been redeemed by Christ, who have trusted in Him and been justified by faith. We now want to come and look to You to work in us, that we might grow, that we might be useful in Your kingdom, that we might take our place, Lord, and that we might serve You according to our calling, that we might rejoice in hope, that we might be comforted in all the promises that are given to us as Your people. Thank You, Lord, even for Your hand of chastisement that we saw this morning and how You brought chastisement, but even that chastisement could be turned into a blessing that was greater than the one had before the chastisement. Or it could become something that rather crippled one. But Father, we thank You that in Your grace that our calling is to receive that chastisement and to grow by it. And we pray that we would. We pray, Lord, that we would appreciate one another, for we are all one bread. We're all sanctified by the same blood of Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would delight in each other and that we would live together in one accord in the harmony of the people of God who are hoping in all the blessings of Jesus Christ. Lord, we look to you because we do not have all that we ought to have. Our lives are not as they ought to be. But we look to you, Lord, to work in us. You are our hope. We have no other place to go. You have the words of eternal life. Bless us, we pray, through Christ crucified. Amen. Receive now the blessing of the Lord our God. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.